We are looking today at the sixth church, the church in Philadelphia, and we're going to see this called the Faithful Church. But again, as we've titled this whole series, the whole book of Revelation, Hear and Take Heed, meaning that there's a message, this was recorded and given by God for you and I to listen to today and also see something about this message applied to yours and my life today. And so we're going to go ahead and we're going to take a look through the Faithful Church. And let's go ahead and take a moment real quick to just read these verses, starting in verse 7 and reading through verse 13 as we get started today. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go ahead and let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, we are going into one of the churches that you wrote to almost 2,000 years ago, Lord. And Lord, there's so much in here that's a great encouragement to my heart and a great challenge all at the same time. I pray, God, that you would open our hearts to receive your word today, to be challenged by something that you told a group of people that were going through some very difficult times almost 2,000 years ago. And it was an encouragement to them. And I pray, God, it'd be an encouragement to us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, as we get started here, before I start going through too much, you have a handout. It should be in your bulletin. And if you don't have one, I'm going to ask, is there a couple young ladies that, Louisa, you want to come hand them out? And then Audrey, you want to come help hand them out too? There's some more inserts right back here at the front seat. If you wouldn't mind handing those out, that'd be great. We're going to start out today by taking a look at Philadelphia, the sixth church, and just understanding a little bit of the territory. So you can see again, we have the first church in Ephesus, and this whole book has seven letters in it, or smaller sections, if you will, that's directed one of them to each of these seven very specific locations, very specific churches, with very specific problems, struggles, or maybe even successes that Christ wanted to address, as he did for Smyrna, and as he's going to do today with Philadelphia, the two churches that received anything positive, any good news. By the way, some good news is that we have kids here today. I love kids, so it's a good thing. Matter of fact, one of the things that my wife and I talk about all the time, it's fun to hear. It's fun to hear young people. And so anyway, it's exciting. But Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, which we also know as Pergamus, Thyatira, Sardis, and now we're to Philadelphia. So this is almost to the end of the seven churches. We have this sixth one, and I think there's a correlation in why we see the order as well for Philadelphia being placed here. After Sardis, the dead church, we see one of the most alive churches, which is the Church of Philadelphia. And it's also before the lukewarm church. Philadelphia was no lukewarm church. So here, Philadelphia is sandwiched between the dead church and the lukewarm church, and it's a stark contrast to both of the next church we're going to look at and the one that we just got done looking at as well. So some good things are going to be talked about. But there's some very specific things about the territory. So this is a picture, if you will, a satellite image, if you will, of that area in Philadelphia. You'll notice that there's some cliff-like mountains that are over here on a ridge, and they're truly mountainous terrain. And then off in the distance, you can faintly see through the fog that there's more mountains out there in the distance. Philadelphia was a place that was in a valley. There's a few rivers that came down by it. There's some volcanic activity around it. And so because of that, the acidity was just right. They have the perfect growing grounds for grapes. And they were known for some of the finest wine during that era, during that time. And so it was a highly sought after land for a lot of different things. One of which is because of its production of such a valuable wine. But in addition to that, if you wanted to travel through the general area into Greater Asia, you would actually have to travel a lot of times through Philadelphia because everything else around it was so mountainous, you'd have to go through the valley, and the valley would take you by Philadelphia. And matter of fact, there's some major roads that go right down through that valley, even still today, heavily traveled. Today, the town is known as Al-Sahir, and in the past, it was known as Philadelphia. Philadelphia, we know from our own Philadelphia, it's called the city of brotherly love. That's what it was supposed to be. That's what it was known as originally. Through the conquest that took place in the 13 and 1400s AD, it was taken over and it's now occupied predominantly by Muslim there in Turkey. And they've changed the name to Al-Sahir, and it means city of Allah. So there's a stark contrast there between the name brotherly love and now what we see, city of Allah. Matter of fact, if you were to go over there and to walk around and proclaim your Christianity, it could be a very dangerous thing to you to proclaim your own Christianity in this territory today. That wasn't always the case, though, for this area. Matter of fact, while it's heavily populated and everything here yet today, we don't know that there's Christians in there, but it's actually assumed that there's silent Christians in here. Not silent that they're not talking about their faith, but they have to remain incredibly underground. In a very real way, okay? But historically, we see these two pillars. And I want you to hold on to the picture of these two pillars in your mind. These were not present back when this letter was written. But during the Byzantine Empire, when there was a lot of Christianity being promoted and encouraged, there was a big temple or a big church built there, a basilica, if you will. And these were two of six of the pillars that were present to make the dome structure hold. And it's actually the culmination of some great efforts of the church that were being had. From the beginning foundations, after the church in Ephesus began, there's a few people that receive the gospel in Ephesus, and they go out, and actually one of the names for Philadelphia, as a side note, was also the Decapolis. It was one of the towns that people from Ephesus spread to share the gospel. So Paul didn't start this church, but some of the new converts from Ephesus did. And that's kind of an interesting thing. They were known for their evangelism, their outreach, their desire to reach the towns that they entered as the evangelists started the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia became an aid as a church to many other surrounding territories around them. The gospel thrived. They took very serious the gospel. But there's a few correlations that I think are really important to this. Here's some of the stones that we find today. Just a few relics, very few. Matter of fact, if you were to go and look for relics in Philadelphia today, it would take you about 10 to 15 minutes to see all that they have, and that's it. Because there's so much that's been destroyed through different conquests. Again, even with the Turkish group coming in, heavy Muslim area, they want to get rid of all the Christianity as much as possible. So there's only a few relics that are even still left for you to be able to go to. But with that, we find an imagery of Christ. And I'm going to save some of the interesting details of Philadelphia for just a moment so we can get into the name of Christ, the imagery of Christ here, because actually the bulk of our message today comes off of the imagery of Christ. So let's go ahead and dive into our text here, and we'll start, we'll talk about the rest of the city of Philadelphia as we look at the imagery here. It says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia," a real place, a designated place, he who is holy, this is the first thing that we see, and the second I'm going to go ahead and put up like it, "he who is true." So the first two things we see about Christ in the imagery, it's he who is holy and he who is true. This is a very important text to be able to hold on to because of the simple fact that these people were under heavy persecution. During Domitian's time, he comes into power, and Philadelphia had been absorbed into the Roman territories in the early 100s BC. It was gifted to them, it was bequeathed to them, because the leader, the king in Pergamos, who actually had territory reign over Philadelphia, on his deathbed bequeathed the land over to the Roman Empire. Remember, Pergamum is one of the top areas for emperor worship. Well, Philadelphia is potentially the second biggest into emperor worship. Matter of fact, during Domitian's time, he actually lays claim as emperor to all of the vineyards during that time. That's when the heavy persecution really begins in Philadelphia for the Christians. One of the things that happened for the Christians during that time, because of Domitian coming in and creating such an emperor power and emperor worship there during his reign, which lasted until 96 AD, what you began to see is that Jews were one of the granted ways you could worship in all the Roman provinces, but Christianity wasn't. Jews, it was just to keep the peace. So prior to that, you had this Judeo-Christian culture where Christians and Jews, it was like the Christianity came out of the Jews, which we understand from Scripture. It kind of does, but not really in the fact that the Jews, they held on to religious ways to find their way to God. And they were willing to keep their practices, and the Roman provinces didn't mind it as long as they did certain servitude things to the emperor during that time. But they began to distance themselves from the Christians. Prior to that, the Christians could worship in synagogues, and they would even go into the synagogues and try to teach the Jews, and they were still welcome there. There was a peace that was still kind of understood there, that they had correlation around the God of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, that was still handy at that time. But all of a sudden, during that era, in the early 80s AD into early 90s AD, there was a massive separation between the Jews and those that actually professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so the fact that he says holy and true here, he's describing, as we see just later on in verse 9, how he is holy and true. He's not the fake Jew, the one that speaks of being a Jew on the outside or even pretends to be of the family of God. He's saying there's others that go to synagogues of Satan. They worship Satan. No. He reminds them, you're worshiping the one holy and true God, the position of God. So let's take a look at that position. Go ahead, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I apologize if I get a little animated today, but there's some parts to this text that are really encouraging and also very difficult to take. It says this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. You probably know this text. You probably know it well. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. This is part of his holiness, by the way. With the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. While the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This text is very important to us, and yet sometimes we read it and we think of songs like Holy, 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 and we can go through the words, but we don't think about the words. We don't think about the meaning of the words. This word holy is something that God sees us as, but it's first and foremost what he is. He is holy. He is the one who is holy. It means this. It means set apart, but not just set apart. It also means set above, right? And that's where we get that phrase at the very beginning, how he's lofty and exalted. He's seen as above all. Everything in life is summed up by him. He is the umbrella that encapsulates everything and brings about its meaning, worth, and purpose. He is the exalted one who sets above all things. So much so, consider this. Some of the most powerful of angels are the seraphim. If we were to study all the scriptures and do a study of angels, what we would find is that the seraphim are some of the most powerful of angels. And yet, what do we find them doing? Covering their face for all of eternity in the presence of God because he's too holy for them to look at in reverence. They're covering their face and they're singing one phrase for all of eternity. And they're pleased by it. They find no reason to change their song. It never becomes not satisfying to them. It's always satisfying to them to sing this song. Why? Because they know to what degree it is that God is not only apart from us, but exalted above us. That's his holiness. So he's seen as above all of these things. Is that an encouragement to these people? I believe so. Here they are going through a massive persecution. One of the history events of the church in Philadelphia is that when Polycarp in Smyrna, again, the other faithful church, if you will, of the seven, Polycarp was martyred. And about the same day that Polycarp was martyred, there was 11 from the church in Smyrna that were martyred at that same time. It's interesting to me, but we don't know their name. We know that there was about 11 that were martyred that day from Philadelphia, but we don't know their name. Anyone ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers? There's an incredible reverence for those people that were willing to lay down their life and you don't know their name. So much so that people in the military, they march back and forth. Doesn't matter, rain, snow, shine, wind, storm, hail, doesn't matter. They keep going. That's incredible, an incredible reverence, right? There's 11 people that died proclaiming the gospel and we don't know their name. That's interesting. But what it is that's most important is that they were willing to die for something that was greater than they considered their own name. And it's why they didn't care about their name being found or understood, because they had one that they wanted to proclaim as holy and true. And that's the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ in declaring the holiness of God. And it goes on, and again, it says, is true. And I think to understand the second point, let's go ahead and go to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. It says this in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is not a single trace of darkness in him. He is perfectly light. He is perfectly good. He doesn't tell lies. He doesn't have evil thoughts. He doesn't have wicked thoughts. Everything that he does is out of his perfect and holy perfection. For those of us that have promises from God, aren't you glad that he is never changing? Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 6. It says this in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 17. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 to you real quick here, and then we'll go to 17 to 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, meaning he's the greatest, there's no one higher, there's no appeal to higher authority, he is the highest authority, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And then skip down to verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's a good truth. You can't be a truth teller and be speaking lies at the same time. They're contradictory. We who have been taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus had entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you understand that the hope of what you have in Jesus Christ literally hinges on the truthfulness of God? If he has any lie in him, throw out the book. But guess what? He has no lie in him. He's perfectly light. Every message he gives, every promise he extends are faithful and true. It's interesting to me because if we were to take that phrase, holy and true, it's actually one that Jesus uses of himself on six other occasions in the course of Revelation. This phrase, who is holy and who is true, is important to the very nature and character of God at his core. But it goes much further than that. And so again, if we go back to Revelation chapter 3, we've got two other aspects. The third one we find here is holds the key of David. He who holds the key of David. This is an interesting text, and we're going to take a look at a few of the other passages in Scripture that talk about the key of David and even the promised one. But think about this. The Christians of Philadelphia became outcasts. And there's obviously a struggle here. I just want to read a couple of the further verses on from this phrase that we find in verse 7. Let's just take a look real quick here. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. This phrase is going to hinge off of the last two pieces that we're going to take a look at in the imagery of Christ. But doors like this have locks. And in this case, we find it unlocked, right? And he mentions, you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So it's open to you. Why? Because you've remained faithful. Now go on. It says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. What was happening during that time is these people that were Jews that didn't want to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they were faking it for a time. And now the fire has started. The pan has got warm. And they're saying, you know what, we're going to go back to this Jewish thing because guess what? We can worship in a Judaic culture and not be oppressed. And so they began to separate and distance from the ones that actually called themselves the way, the Christians, the true born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And guess who is left as the outcast of all the society in Philadelphia? The true believers. And that's who the letter is written to here. The gates had been shut to them. The doors had been locked, physically speaking, in the towns of Philadelphia. You were no longer welcome in people's houses. They would distance from you. They wouldn't do business with you. So many different things were happening. And he tells them, I hold the eternal keys. Is that an encouragement to them? Yeah. Yes, it is. Let's go ahead and let's go to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 is so interesting to me when we read the Old Testament. There's so much foreshadowing of things that happen in the New Testament and even things yet to come. So it says this in Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 21. We'll read 21 and 22. This is God making these declarations. He said, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, this is speaking of another man, but ultimately it's speaking, personifying Christ who's going to come. And so that's the picture we get in verse 21, that he's going to come and he will become like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Meaning he's the one that gets to decide who comes in and who stays out. And it goes on, it says, when he opens, no one will shut it. When he shuts, no one will open it. That's interesting because that has a direct correlation to our next phrase. Consider, though, the next text that we have in the list. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19, I've read these before. They actually come out of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Jesus gets up. He's going to read in the synagogue, and he opens the scroll from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 is great as well, of Isaiah 61. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Are they feeling pretty poor right now in Philadelphia? Yeah. Yeah, they are. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Are they feeling like they've been oppressed and put into some form of captivity? Yes. Many of them were jailed, killed, beat, lots of different things. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And verse 3 in Isaiah 61 goes on to say that he takes beauty from the ashes. But he holds the key, and he's the one, ultimately, that sets free from those bonds of captivity, from those spots of oppression and difficulty. And he promises them that he's going to proclaim to them that there's a year coming in which there will be a favorable year. where you will enjoy the bounty of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord. Now go ahead and take a look a little bit further forward, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is one of my favorites. Let's read verses 31, 32, and then we'll skip forward to verse 36. Jesus is the one talking, and he says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" We're talking about faithful living here. That's what the church in Philadelphia was known for, faithful living. They held on to the word of God. Verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," or "set you free," as some of your versions say. Verse 36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." How are you set free? He takes the key and he loosed the bonds. So the fact that our Savior is holy and true, he's promised the release and the setting free of captives, he holds that key that allows him to do so, we can be encouraged, because if he set us free, then we are free. Man may tell us, "No, you're going to be put into bondage. No, we're going to take your life." And what does he say in Luke chapter 12? He says, "Don't fear man who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul." And that's God. And praise God for those of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's saying, no longer does it have to be the fear of condemnation that 4 and 5 of chapter 12 would talk about in Luke, but rather he says, "Come into my kingdom, walk through that veil, come into my holiness, see what I'm like." And then it goes on and says what the fourth thing that we have here is that he opens and shuts at will. Go ahead and go back to Revelation here, chapter 3. He opens and shuts at will. Historically speaking, the church in Philadelphia is the second longest lasting church of the New Testament era. And again, there's a lot of things that we don't know. There may still be Christians there. I firmly believe that there is, based on the records that I've read, but they are definitely an underground church. Matter of fact, it was interesting. I was trying to pull up a true satellite image of that territory, and I could, but I wasn't able. I wanted to put it in a picture form up here for you guys to be able to see, but there's something that prohibits you from being able to actually do a satellite image top down and be able to send it on. I think there's probably something militarily there. I don't know, because I can do it for other places. But it seems like there's a shut door there. But the gospel, interesting enough, there's still markers that show us that the gospel might still even be going out there yet today in quiet little areas where the gospel's still going out there. But the church, nonetheless, was vibrant until the 1300s, almost 1400 AD. They were known for going out and proclaiming the gospel. Even when this great persecution had happened, they stayed and they remained, and the opportunity was still open. It showed, because they were wanting to squash it. Domitian wanted to get rid of the gospel. And there was many others with him that began to support him and oppress the gospel. And guess what happened? They caused a wildfire. The gospel went out in a big way. To the point where by the time Constantine comes in as part of the Byzantine Empire, he had to do some things to build up the church how he wanted to see it built. But nonetheless, it was already there. He had something to work with already. It never disappeared. During that time that Constantine comes in the 300s AD, the church is already there. He's just going to encourage it and be a part of seeing it go and grow. The door wasn't able to be shut. God had opened it, and he wasn't going to let some government or authority or person of persecution shut that door. The door was going to remain open. No one could shut it. Go to John chapter 6. While you're turning there, thinking about that, I mean, we're talking about a territory that is heavy Muslim. And if you read any of the accounts of stuff that's happening in these territories, you're talking about Christians literally being beheaded. And this happens on a regular basis through the course of the year. This is not like once a year there's a celebration that something like that happens, or once every 10 years there's an uprising. This is almost every day that a person that claims Christ is being put to death. This is a real issue that's going on. Very present. We have probably never been around that type of difficulty in our life to proclaim Christ. And yet the door's open, and because the door's open, the church in Philadelphia was known for walking through it. And he calls them faithful. That's incredible. John chapter 6, starting in verse 35 here, I want to read verses 35 through verse 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. We were talking about this morning as it regarded the well, Jacob's well, and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We're never going to thirst. You draw from Christ, it becomes a wellspring in you. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He's saying, if you come to me for salvation, I'm not going to turn you away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is why it's so important that he holds the keys, that he's truthful, that he's holy, that he is the final say. He swears by his own name because there's no higher power. If there was a higher authority, then we would have trouble trusting that he would raise us up on that day. But there is no higher say. There is no higher authority. So it doesn't matter what a person does to you here on earth. You can take it to the bank that when he says, I'm going to raise you up on that day, you will be raised up on that day. Go to John chapter 10, just a few pages ahead. And again, think of doors here. Doors have locks, don't they? Jesus says this in John 10, verses 9 and 10. I am what? I am what? I am the door. I am the door. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. They'll find rest for their weary soul. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's the door, and he's opening the door, and he's saying, hey, any of you that would come through me, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's saying, look, I am that one way, and my door is open. Will you come through me? And if you do, you'll find green pasture. Now to us as sheep, defenseless little people, heavily dependent, sometimes trying to pretend like we're not, a green pasture in a place of safety sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And that's where you can live abundantly, but he says, I've opened a door, but we need to take note of something. Steve read this a little bit ago in 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Today's the day of salvation, but we don't know about tomorrow. That door is shutting. There's a time where that door is shutting. And these people know it. So it becomes an encouragement to their soul, because they know that they've now been given eternal life. They're being reminded that Jesus is the one that holds the key, that he's already declared them part of his kingdom. And so it's an encouragement to them, but it's also equally a reminder to them that the work of going out and proclaiming, hey, look, there's a door. It doesn't have to be this way. You can go through the same door that I went through. They can still go out and proclaim it as just knowing the full surety of everything that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then we go on, we take a look a little bit further. The faithful are known by two things that we're going to see that they're known by. Again, if you have your Bible, you can go back to Revelation chapter 3. Two things that they're known by. The first one is keeping the word of Christ's perseverance. Keeping the word of Christ's perseverance. This is in verse 10. Ultimately, as we just read from John chapter 10, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what preserves the person. It takes that person that one day will die and be eternally separated from God and instead gives them an eternal life. It literally becomes their saving grace. So they hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're saying, this is by this and this alone am I saved. That plays into item number two, which happens in verse 11. Verse 11, it starts out, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. They're known for holding and hoping fast in Christ. This here, this is the clinging to Christ and not looking anywhere else. So it's not just a receiving of the message of the gospel and leaning on the gospel alone, but it's literally a refusal to look anywhere else. I have found my hope. I have found my spot of safety, and I will not leave it because it is a place of safety. It is a place of abundance, and no man can take it away from me. Go to Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. I've had the pleasure in my own personal devotions of spending some time in Psalm recently. That's where I'm at as I'm reading through Scripture. I encourage you to take the time to read through Scripture during the course of your week. Even if it's a slow read, if you get through a chapter a day, you know what? Stay at it long enough, you'll make it through Scripture. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. My soul waits in silence for God only. Do you hear that? For God, what? Only. From Him is my salvation. He, verse 2, only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. And if you have your Bible and you're there already, Psalm 63, verse 8. David writes this one as well. What does he say? He says, my soul clings to you. Who is he talking about? God. My soul clings to you. It's like he's on the edge of a cliff. He's grabbed onto that branch. Everything beneath him is doom. And he's holding on for dear life. If he lets go of that thing, he's gone. And so he's saying, you know what? I'm going to hold on to you because you are literally my life. And he says, your right hand upholds me. Here's the difference between a general saving by your own works and the gospel that's presented in Psalm 63:8. He's saying, I'm clinging to you. But the interesting thing, God, is you are clinging to me. You're holding me up. My soul understands the desperate situation that I'm in, so I hold on to you with everything that I've got. But even if for some reason I lose or I falter in some way, you're still holding me and you're not going to let me go. That's a great gospel. So again, the faithful in Philadelphia are known by two things. They're keeping to the word, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has the power to save and to preserve. And secondly, they're known for holding fast in Christ and not looking anywhere else. Not looking anywhere else. When I think about some of the things that are present in this text here, there's a lot of people that get stuck up on the verses about them not going through the time of heavy persecution, the great trials. In 2 Thessalonians, we do see some text about the rapture taking place before the time of the tribulation. The suffering that these people would go through, it probably seemed gruesome to the known world at that time. It probably seemed bad or wicked or evil or hard to bear. But I think that should shine light on the time of the tribulation, the true great tribulation, is so great that Christ didn't even consider the suffering that they would go through during that time equivalent to what's coming. And so he was going to spare them from the time that's yet to come, the time of great tribulation. And not only that, he was allowing them the honor to actually die for the purposes of his glory that we still talk about today, that we can see the resemblance of today as we study anything over there in Eastern culture and how the church is still going. There's a lot of accounts of the church in Philadelphia. You don't have to look far to actually understand and know a little bit of the history that happened there. They're known for faithfulness. They didn't consider this the Great Tribulation. They considered it a tribulation. But God was going to save them from the great tribulation, the greatest of which is an eternal separation from God, by the way. And they knew that they had been saved from that already. And so they were willing to press on. They were willing to keep going. So overcomers, though, overcomers, promises to overcomers. The overcomers are given a couple of promises. And it appears when we go into this text, like they're given four. I'm going to put it into two. Okay, the very first one that we see, if we look at verse 12, he says this. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to make them a firm stay in the kingdom. They're not going to be moved. They're going to be put in the kingdom, and they're not going to be able to be removed or taken out. That's what a pillar does. It stands firm. It marks. It's interesting because those pillars, there's still two pillars standing. And a lot of people like to go back to it and say it's really interesting that these two pillars for a church that was very prevalent in the early era of the Byzantine Empire and all the way through is built in 600 AD is when that temple or that church was built with the six pillars. And here you have all this different Muslim culture around it, and they're still protruding and standing up high, saying this was a place that used to worship God, and there's probably still a remnant there. They didn't get rid of it all. Those pillars stand even as an example now. That's kind of a fun little part. But God wants to let you know he's giving a permanent place in heaven that no one can take away from you. Then the second thing we find is that full access to God's kingdom. Read this next set here. And he will not go out from it anymore, the kingdom of God, okay, the temple of God. And I will write on him the name of my God, and in the name of the city of my God and the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And what is he also going to write on them? My new name. He's laying claim to them. He's laying an absolute claim to them. But there's a point to this. What he's saying is you're marked as being able to enter the kingdom of God, but not just in general, not just the greater part of the city. Because think about this. There's a lot of Gentiles that would have been a part of this church. And they would have known something about synagogues and even the temple of the Jews that they would have heard about from way back in the past. They would have known that there's the outer court of the Gentiles and there's the inner court of the Jews and so on and so forth. And they were only permitted so far in. But guess what? Jesus is telling them here. These labels give you full access to the inner of innermost courts of heaven. You can come into the oval office of God's kingdom and sit on the king's lap and talk with him and know him personally. All these other doors are shut here on earth. People are locking you out. They want to persecute you. They want to tear you down. But I've got an eternal kingdom with an ever-powerful door that keeps all evil out, separates everything perfect from everything evil. And you're going to be in that kingdom. I've opened the door to you. And not only will you come in, you can come into the innermost parts of my glory. Do you think that's encouraging to this church? He's holy and true when he gives this promise. He's saying, this is what you have in store for you one day. Don't forget it. It may be hard here. It may be seeming like people are shutting doors in your face. They're making it very difficult. Before we go to communion, I want to give you just one account from my past. Sometimes people go through really hard things. People say things. We live in a small town. Words get shared. And it gets really hard in life sometimes to remain just faithful and true. I remember, I think I've shared some of this detail with you before in the past, but when I was in high school, it was, I think, my senior year of high school. My dad was pastoring up in Algona, Iowa. He addressed some sin that was inside the church. And I would say more than likely the person he was dealing with was probably not actually saved. The rest of their life leads to that story. But instead of receiving the counsel, they went out and they started spreading a whole bunch of rumors around town. Like the church in Philadelphia, my dad, who had been very involved in the community, he would go, he was part of Kiwanis, he was part of all the different stuff that was out there. He wanted to be involved in the community to be able to reach the community with the gospel of Christ. He put in a lot of time with people. In the course of just a couple months, many of those doors shut because of the rumors, the lies that were being shared. I remember there was a few occasions where I know my mother and him were talking and other people too. And, hey, why don't you just speak up? Why don't you just make the truth known? And I remember my dad just holding to and saying, God will reveal it in his time. I need to stay faithful. I just need to stay faithful. I just need to trust. It was about 9 months later that a person that this woman was involved with comes to our church and repents and makes it public everything that actually happened. He was moved by God to declare what was actually true and right. All of a sudden, those doors that were shut, they're opened up, and they're opened up by God. But it took being willing to be faithful and trusting the entire way knowing that God would eventually bring out the truth. When we go back to the synagogue of Satan part here, there's obviously a massive struggle. Probably people that were once friends, people that were once very close, people he did business with, people that were neighbors. And they began shutting doors on them. There began to be a very sharp separation. And they were proclaiming how they could still worship God, many different things. And God says, no, 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 I'm going to expose their lie. They're going to be seen for who they are. But take heart, you'll also be shown for who you are. Closes out with this. He says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're following along in your little handout here, the closing words, I have two questions there for you. But before you ask those two questions, we really have those three phrases again that we're reminded of at the end of every one of these letters. We're supposed to hear the word of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to us today when we look at a message like this. We're supposed to receive the word of God, take it in, cherish it, and then we're supposed to see it lived out. The church in Philadelphia did exactly that. They heard the message of the gospel. They received it and took it in. They understood the command to go out and proclaim it, 1 Peter 2:9. That this is why he laid claim to them. This is why he gave them the name that they did, so that they would go out and proclaim the marvelous works of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And they went out and they lived it, and they lived it faithfully. When we consider the call of the Holy Spirit, there's two questions that I have from this, which is, what is God calling for in your life? Is there an area that may be lacking faithfulness in your walk with the Lord? He's got promises for you. He wants you to enjoy the beauty of his pastures. He doesn't say that this life will be easy, but he says in Hebrews that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there to walk through these things with you. Psalm 23, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow, it's a shadow, it's not real, of the valley of death. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's saying, won't you extend, won't you walk in faith with me today? Won't you trust me, not just partially, but lay it all down and let me take the lead completely? Will you listen when he calls and follow what his call is for your daily life? The church in Philadelphia, again, second longest lasting church of the New Testament era as far as we're concerned, was known for their faithfulness, even in hard persecution. And guess what? We can't deny the gospel and how it went out from there either. Could the same be said for yours and my life in our dedication to the Lord? Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go to communion here real quick.